Good morning, everybody. I bring you greetings from one community church where I was preaching last Sunday morning, and I believe you had a great morning with Alan Demond from New Hope. So we will pass on those good wishes to Alan and David when I see them next. So let us pray as we come to think about God's word from Exodus. Heavenly Father, thank you for Moses and the people, your people that you chose centuries ago, and this story of their wanderings in the desert. Please teach us what you want us to learn as we also go through our wanderings in our life. Please help us to know your voice and to trust you and to obey you as you guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been reading our way through Exodus, and for those of you who've been following the story, you know that God has just performed one of the most extraordinary miracles in the Bible. He's rescued his people from Egypt. So finally, after all these years of slavery, after all these plagues, after convincing an unlikely leader to come out of the wilderness to lead the people, after showing Pharaoh that he really means business and protecting the people on that awful night, the night of Passover, having got them through the sea that swamps the Egyptians, finally they're on the other side of the river and they are free. Free at last to worship God, free from the tyranny and the heartache. And on the other side of the sea, in their first flush of freedom, they sing a song of praise and worship. They do exactly what God has said that they are to be freed to do, to worship God. And they sing in the early part of chapter 15, verses like this: "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" That's Exodus 15, 11. So they've been freed to worship, and the first thing they do when they get to the other side of the river, when they're out of Egypt, is they worship. They sing song of praise and thanks. They're doing exactly what God wants them to do. But then they enter the desert, and the reality of this new life with God begins. Chapters 15 to 18 cover the first 3 months of their freedom. That's the time it takes to get from the sea to Mount Sinai. And that's when the next main section of Exodus begins. So that's why we're stopping here. And then next year sometime we'll pick up the story from Exodus 19. And these 3 months are going to be a time of testing this new relationship between this God, who they're only really getting to know, and this people. And from the point of view of the people, they want to know, is this God with us in the desert? Can he provide for us? And from God's point of view, what he's testing is, will these people listen to me? Will they obey me? And it only takes 3 days into the journey for the testing to really begin. And so we're going to look at two incidents that highlight this testing. And they're in chapters 15 and 16, which we've just read, and they focus on two necessities of life: water and food. So first of all, chapter 15, verses 22 to 27, trusting God for water from Marah to Elim. It's almost incredible, as you read this story, that it's only after 3 days, after the great rescue out of Egypt, the people are grumbling against Moses and, by extension, against God. 3 days after this extraordinary, miraculous rescue, they are grumbling. Now, I think Australians can make allowances for this. Today's a hot day. I know if we went 3 days without water, we'd start to be grumbling ourselves, wouldn't we? It's quite hot up here with lights on. I've had a little drink before I came up. If I stayed up here for 3 days, I'd be the worst for wear under these hot lights if no one gave me some water. We can understand that in the desert, they are looking for water. And when they finally find some water at Marah, it is understandable that they are really disappointed that they find it's undrinkable. But the grumbling shows a lack of faith in God. And sadly, it's not an isolated example. This is how the people regularly respond when things are tough. They did this back in chapter 14 when Moses was trying to get them out of Egypt. They started grumbling then, and they will do it repeatedly in the desert, grumbling against Moses and Aaron and by extension against God. It's like they're spiritual babies. They whine and moan. There's no sense of any faith or trust at this stage. It's not just that the water is bitter, they are bitter as well. What's God's reaction? God's reaction, surprisingly and thankfully, is to give them water. He reacts graciously. First of all, he directs Moses to throw a piece of wood into the bitter water of Marah to make it sweet. This miracle, we could sort of look at it and go, why do it like that? I mean, God can do it any way he wants, but that's what he decides to instruct Moses to do. It shows the people that God is in charge of everything. He's in charge of creation. And we learn in the Bible, God can do many things with water. He can turn water into wine. He can still storms. He can make a dry path through a river. He can do anything. So he's just reminding them, I can make undrinkable water drinkable. And that's a lesson that the people of God in every generation, including us, we need to learn. Then the second thing he does is he takes them from Marah to Elim. If you notice, Elim, it's a place of perfect rest. There are 12 springs of water, enough water for the 12 tribes. There are 70 palm trees, enough shade perhaps to represent completion, perfection. It's like a little Garden of Eden in the middle of the desert, an oasis and a foretaste of the promised land. So God has provided every water that they need. It's like this little mini Garden of Eden. And the journey from Marah to Elim represents the journey Israel is on spiritually, from the bitterness of slavery to the joy of being free and with God, from grumbling to faith. And it's a journey that they're in process of making, and it can only happen because of God's grace to them. And that's why we get a few important verses in between Marah and Elim, where God tells them they must listen to him. He's trying to teach them. The word testing, when I said the desert's going to be a place of testing, from God's point of view, he's trying to instruct them. He's not just testing them to see if they'll fail. He's testing them to make them stronger. So here now he says to them, this is what you've got to do. There the Lord issued a ruling and an instruction for them and put them to the test. There you go, verse 26. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So he wants them to learn that life is not just about what goes into your stomach. It's about listening to the voice of God and doing what's right in his eyes. And Moses will repeat this later in Deuteronomy when he says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, which Jesus will relate when he says to the devil, when he's trying to test Jesus, man does not live on bread alone. It's not what goes into your stomach. It's about listening to the voice of God. So there's much here that's relevant to us, isn't there? About trusting God, trusting him for your daily needs. You've all come here today with all sorts of things in your life, things that need to happen. Trusting God for those things. Many of you are facing things that are tough. Trusting God when things are tough, not just when things are good. Hearing God's voice and obeying God rather than doing it our own way. That's a test, isn't it? Every day, every week. Trusting in God's goodness and provision and healing. And yet, if we're honest, we are also prone to the uncomfortable truth, and I don't want to show hands here, that we grumble. We either grumble out loud or we grumble in our hearts. We grumble against God. We grumble against God's leaders. We grumble against God's church. We just grumble because we don't like it when it doesn't go well for us. So how many of us might be singing God's praises today on Sunday and grumbling by, let's be optimistic, Wednesday? Lunchtime? Let's look at the second story. Trusting God for food, manna and quail, Exodus 16. So while they're at Elim, this little Garden of Eden, this little oasis, they have everything they need. And there's no grumbling. Why would there be? They've got as much water as they need. They go to bed, there's water. They get up, there's water. Happy, no grumbling. But then they move again, and they move further into the desert, and the inevitable grumbling occurs again. Look at verse 3, chapter 16. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. This is what they're saying to God, who's just rescued them. What a terrible thing to say. We would have been better off in Egypt. How quickly they have forgotten their slavery. Now, please note that one of the causes of grumbling is forgetfulness. They've already forgotten how bad it was in Egypt. They've forgotten God's goodness in rescuing them. They've even forgotten God's gracious provision of water at both Marah and Elim. So if you're tempted to grumble against God or his church or about me, just pause to remember that, or just remember what God has done for you. Because the antidote to a grumbling spirit is thankfulness. Gratitude gags grumbling. Write that one down. Gratitude gags grumbling. It stops it dead. It's so hard to keep leading when people keep grumbling. And that's what Moses and Aaron were discovering. They're saying, why are you grumbling against us? We're just people. You're grumbling against God. And you find that, you don't find this in St. Alice, but you find this in other churches. You get, Peter, the coffee's no good. I didn't like that song that we sang after communion. It was terrible. Your sermon was a bit long. Sermon was a bit short. Sermon was no good. Oh, no one talks to me. This is such an unfriendly church. You know, on and on and on, and it goes. Now, how does God respond to this constant grumbling? Not with anger, but with grace. And again, he provides for his people manna in the morning and quail in the evening. I was at a lunch yesterday, and one of the things on the menu was spatchcock. And the person opposite me said, what's spatchcock? And I said, it's like quail. I don't know if that helped him, but anyway, he ordered it. But with this provision of manna and quail comes a test. God only provides enough manna for each day. Every day they have to trust God that he will provide for the next day. They only get enough for 24 hours. You can get it, you can have as much food as you want, but you can't store it up. And unlike us with our fridges, they have to really live this out. They must trust God every single day. Now, some people don't. They try and store it up, and then they discover that by the next morning, the manna they've stored up has turned foul and become maggot-infested, verse 20. So it's a hard test, isn't it? We don't really live this test. I know some Christians do, but we don't here. We've got enough food to last the summer, maybe, for some of us, with fridges and freezers. Now, there may be something else that you're lacking at the moment, or something that's not quite right for you in your life and in your world. So the test for you is, will you trust God today in that area of your life? And will you trust God tomorrow? And will you trust God the next day, etc., etc., etc.? That's the test for us. Will we remain faithful in the midst of our lack, or will we resort to grumbling and trying to do it our own way? Now, another way that God tests the people is by commanding them to take a rest, to have a Sabbath. It's the first time that the word Sabbath is used in the Bible, although the principle starts back in Genesis when God rests on the seventh day of creation. When you rest, you are trusting God. And so when God says, I'm going to provide food for 6 days, and on the sixth day, I'll provide food for the next 2 days, he's saying, you don't have to go out. You don't have to be stressed. There will be enough food. You can trust me. And again, some people get it and some people don't. And they go out and they try and look for food on the seventh day, but there's no food there. And it's easy to criticize them. that they want to store up food for that night when they're not sure that there's going to be food the next day. Their actions are understandable. They're motivated by fear. They're fearful that they're going to starve. They're fearful about God's provision. They've put their lives in Moses' hands and they're not sure they fully trust Moses' leadership. So, without wanting to criticise them too much, how are we doing on this? Are we doing any better in trusting God with all our fears and all our doubts? You know, we might trust God for some things, but maybe not for other things. And the desert that they're in is like a trust boot camp. They are having to learn it day in, day out. There is no shortcut. You cannot shortcut learning to trust God. You must do it every single day in every area of your life. God is teaching his people every single day and every weekend that they can, in fact, trust him. That's why he commands that some manna is put in a jar for generations to come. Verse 32. It's going to be a permanent reminder to all the further generations of God's people that he can take care of them, that he is there, that he can be trusted. And it's a hard lesson to learn for us, and that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, every time we pray it, give us today our daily bread. That's an appropriate thing to pray, to again entrust ourselves to God. Now, this is a lesson the Israelites failed to learn. In the very next chapter of Exodus, which we're not looking at, in chapter 17, they are again grumbling, and again it's about water. It's become such a common reaction that Moses calls this place in chapter 17 the place of testing and quarrelling. He calls it Massah and Meribah to remind them that they continue to grumble and test God. In Egypt and in the desert, God is revealing who he is to the people. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. He's revealed that to Moses in the burning bush. He's tried to reveal that to Pharaoh. He says it here, if you look, if you have your Bible, chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 12. I am the Lord. And with that comes the implication, you can trust me, and you must obey me. You must listen to my voice. Moses believed and trusted God and did the best job he could in leading the people. Pharaoh didn't believe, and he suffered the consequences. Tragically, this generation of God's people will not believe either, and they'll continue to grumble and will ultimately die in the desert. In conclusion, for Christians, we know that God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. When Jesus feeds 5,000 people with loaves and bread, five loaves of bread and some fish, the people are reminded of Moses providing manna in the wilderness, and they wonder if Jesus is a new Moses. But Jesus is more than this. With deliberate reflection on the Exodus story, and particularly the provision of manna, Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hunger, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty, water. Jesus himself has come from heaven like manna to satisfy our deepest hunger. He himself gives life. He himself is the spiritual refreshment and nourishment that every human needs. And you see that as a type in the Exodus story. This is like the fulfillment of this provision of manna and water through the person of Jesus. If you have your Bible, look at John 6, verse 48, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, and he's pointing to himself, which anyone can eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Some more Catholic theologians would interpret this to refer to the bread of communion, which we will receive today. Other more Protestant theologians would interpret this to do with faith, that when you come to the Lord in faith, it's in effect like eating on him, like feeding on him, he will nourish you spiritually. So it's Jesus who we can trust and Jesus whom we must obey. So please don't allow grumbling or dissatisfaction with life to rob you of this relationship with the Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never begun this relationship, today might be a good day to start, because that will make a whole lot more sense of Christmas as we come towards Christmas and why we celebrate it. But if you're a Christian here this morning, you're as at risk as the people of God back in Exodus of wasting your life grumbling about what isn't going right. Please be renewed and refreshed today as you come to communion. Realise that Jesus is the bread of life and you can trust him and you can obey him, but you must do that every single day, starting today. Amen.